So we kicked off last week, if you were here, a series called Satisfied. And we're talking about, really, for about a month, what it means to hunger and thirst, taking after Jesus' words, hunger and thirst after righteousness, he says, before we will be satisfied. And we looked at a verse last week in which he says that. It's recorded in something called the Beatitudes. It's his very first sermon. And it's a passage of scripture that we actually studied in depth last year from Easter really into the beginning part of the summer. And we spent several weeks. But we're going to spend about a month looking at one word and what one word means in that verse. And so in Matthew chapter 5, it'll be on the screen. Jesus says these words. I've said them a moment ago. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. Don't you like being satisfied? Do you like, you know, that we just came out of the holiday season? I don't know about you, but my favorite holiday, actually, I love Christmas. I really do. I love New Year's, but I think probably my favorite holiday is Thanksgiving, because for whatever reason, it's a little, it's more okay and kind of culturally accepted to absolutely indulge and pig out and eat way too much on Thanksgiving than all the other holidays, right? And so you don't look like you're selfish when you eat, but there's just something about eating and being satisfied. But what happens most of the time is we eat well beyond being satisfied to the point of being sick, right? And everybody kind of takes a nap and all that kind of stuff. But Jesus talks about a hungering and thirsting not for food, not for more stuff, not for recognition, but for righteousness. And that word righteousness merely means the rightness of God. All that God is and all the ways that God is right. To hunger and thirst for that, and you will find yourself being satisfied. And so last week, we kind of kicked this off, and we talked about the gap that exists between this life of being satisfied that Jesus promises all throughout the scriptures and the one that you and I tend to live. Because the Bible, when we looked at this last week, the Bible paints a picture of the things on the left, that we are filled with hope. That Jesus is going to fill us with peace. He's going to give us joy and love. And as a result, we're going to live filled and rested and satisfied lives. That's the picture the Bible paints of what it means to be not only a believer in God, but a follower of Christ, a Christ follower. But on the right is really the reality most of us, even as Christians, tend to live. That instead of being filled with hope, we tend to have more despair. Instead of peace, it's conflict. Instead of joy, it's envy. Instead of love, it's loneliness. And as a result, we tend to live more empty, exhausted, and dissatisfied lives. And even though we might have moments where the other is true, where we're satisfied and filled with the hope, peace, love, and joy of Christ, for the most part, there's a dissatisfaction that is within all of us. And so last Sunday at the end, I introduced four of the most central themes of the scriptures, especially of the New Testament, that keep us from being satisfied. And I said that we're going to spend the next month looking at them. And those four things that keep us from being satisfied according to the Bible are anxiety, greed, resentment, and self-righteousness. And we're going to spend a week on each of them. And today we're going to look at anxiety and what it means to live a life filled not with the satisfaction of Jesus, but with anxiety. Because anxiety, worry, and fear, that would be the opposite of being satisfied. Agree? I mean, if I'm satisfied, I'm not anxious. I'm not worried. I'm not fearful. But if I'm fearful and afraid and anxious, I'm definitely not satisfied. Jesus said this in John chapter 14. He said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Now, something very interesting that he says, I'm giving you not just any peace, I'm not just giving you moments of peace, I'm actually going to leave you with my peace. That's what I'm going to give to you. So don't let your heart be troubled, because how is he going to give? He's going to give it not as the world gives. He's going to give differently than how the world gives. Temporary at best is the peace that the world gives. And we know this for a lot of different reasons. How many presidents have you seen try to broker a Middle East peace agreement? Every one, right? And at best, what happens? Every once in a while, there might be a temporary reprieve. There might be a few months or weeks or sometimes even years of peace. But before long, somebody launches a grenade or shoots a rocket or somebody attacks somebody or somebody gets angry or their feelings hurt and it's right back at it. Now, there are generations and thousands of years of history behind that that I don't really have time to get into that actually finds its root right in the stories of the scripture. But the point is, we can broker temporary peace at best, and the peace the world gives is not eternally lived. And Jesus says, I'm going to give you peace that's different from any other kind of peace that you have experienced here. And because of his words, it led the Apostle Paul to write this in Philippians chapter 4. He said, "Do not be anxious about anything." Now let's stop there for a moment, because that's pretty much all-inclusive, right? I mean, he does not say, it's interesting, he does not say, do not be anxious about the really big things. Like, be anxious, it's okay to be anxious about the really big things, but don't be anxious about the really small things. He doesn't say that. He says, don't be anxious about anything. But instead, in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the result of that, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Very interesting that he says that. If you were here last week, we talked about how real transformation of the heart, truly being satisfied, doesn't actually start where most of us might think, because most of us probably think it's something about the heart, and it is, but it doesn't begin in the heart. We said last week it actually begins where? In the mind. We spent all last week, if you weren't here, go back and listen to that online, but it was all about how what happens in our heart first, it's something that goes on within our mind, and Jesus talks about his peace guarding our minds. Now, let me say a couple things about this verse, these words of the Apostle Paul. First, he says the way to not be anxious, it starts with what? In everything by prayer. So it starts with prayer. What is that? Very simply, talking to God. Taking things to God. And I could really probably spend weeks on how and what prayer is all about, but that's part of what we're trying to do this year. Little side note, the first Monday of every month, we're going to have an elder-led time of prayer. And part of that, we're going to be praying, but we're also going to be teaching about what prayer is so that we can do this. But in everything, by prayer, and then the next word there is the word supplication. So what does that mean? Really, the word supplication is just the idea of urgently making something known. It's kind of like a plea, like you're pleading with someone for something to be true. So in prayer to God, plead with God, urgently make your request known. And then he tacks on this next, with what? Thanksgiving. So I'm anxious, there's things going on in me. I'm not going to be anxious about it because I'm going to take it to God in prayer, urgently making that request known to God, making my need known, also with thanksgiving, grateful that God has heard me, grateful for who God is, grateful for what he's already done and what he's already given me. And the result of that is the peace of God will guard your heart and your mind because the peace of God rules you. So this is the Bible's formula, if you will. I hate to call it that because really the Christian life is not just a series of one, two, three and everything's the way it should be, but it really sort of is kind of the Bible's formula for dealing with our anxiety. And the reason I think the Bible speaks as much as it does about anxiety and says, do not be anxious, do not worry, do not be afraid, do not fear. I think one of the reasons Jesus talked about it so much is because we live in a world that is consumed with fear. We live in an age where anxiety and worry is epidemic. And let me show you what I mean by that. Let's take a little quiz real quick. Can we do that? And so I'm going to give you a little quiz. There's going to be six questions come up on the screen. And as you answer these, I mean, this is not a big moral kind of grid kind of deal. There's going to be some simple questions. But I want you to kind of grade yourself, if you would. And then we're going to stand up and have everybody figure out who they're anxious. No, we're not going to do that. We're not going to. But just to yourself, kind of answer these questions. 0 if this is true of you rarely. 1 sometimes, 2 often, and 3 if it's true of you pretty much every day. All right, here's the first question. Do you wish you worried less? Do you wish most days that you worried less? Do you know kind of in your mind, yeah, I'm worrying more than I should? Answer that question rarely to every day or anywhere in between. First question. 2, do worries sometimes consume your thoughts and your mind? I mean, is there something that is just, it's a fairly common thing that it just consumes you and it's all you can think about? You're worried about how this might happen or what whether or not this will happen? Do they consume your thoughts and mind? 3, are you overly concerned about what others think of you? Because if you do, it really is a sign of anxiety. If you're always thinking about, how do I look before other people? What are they thinking about me? What are they saying about me? Well, that's really a form of anxiety. Next question, do you avoid confrontations? When you know something needs to be confronted, when you know a conversation needs to happen, do you find yourself preparing and going, even if you don't like confrontations? I hate confrontations, I'll be honest with you. But I've also learned not to be afraid of them because the other alternative is what? That it just keeps getting worse. But do you avoid confrontations? It's a sign of anxiety. 5, do you ever convince yourself that something bad is going to happen? I mean, you just are confident in your mind, the sky is going to fall today, right? You know, oh my goodness, there was another bomb attack in Iraq. I better not go to Publix today. There might be the Taliban or Al-Qaeda. They're waiting to blow me up. You know, do you just dream up things and convince yourself something bad's going to happen? Or number six, here's the last one. Are you worried about what your score will be on this quiz? If so, I think you're a classic worrier, all right? Now, I'm not going to give you diagnostic categories of what all that means. You can kind of look at your score and draw your own conclusions. But I kind of start that out with just trying to get our mind thinking about what are the things that consume our minds and consume our thoughts. Is it the things of God or is it the worries of this world? Because over and over and over, the Bible says, don't worry about this world. In fact, if you are one of those worriers, there's some common mistakes that I've seen happen that many people tend to make, those worriers. If anxiety is always on your mind, if you're anxious and worried about things, there's a few very common mistakes that you're going to make in life. For starters, worriers tend to make the mistake that they believe worry means they're more mature. I've seen this just kind of play out. They won't say it that way, but many times worriers make the mistake of believing that their worry means they are more mature because they're thinking about the things other people are not thinking about. The problem with that line of thinking is what Proverbs 12:25 says. It says, anxiety in a man's heart weighs him down, but a good word makes him glad. So you have to learn to distinguish between anxiousness and alarm. Alarm is good. Godly caution is good. When this gathering lets out here in a little bit, all right? If you're walking somewhere, if you go to the sidewalk, and it's good to have caution to look both directions and make sure you're not just going to step out in front of a car, right? Alarm is good. Caution is good. The problem is when anxiousness magnifies the alarm unreasonably. Most of us in here probably have a smoke detector in our house, right? And the smoke detector has a very specific purpose. It's to alarm you of possible danger when it senses something that it believes to be smoke from a fire of some kind. Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes ours goes off because of I'm cooking, right? And so I set the smoke detector off. And so sometimes it's false alarms, but it's set to go off to alarm you. Now, here's a question. Anyone ever had a smoke detector go off for absolutely no good reason? Beep. 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 And it's always at 2 a.m., right? Anybody in here ever destroyed a smoke detector about 3 a.m.? I've taken a baseball bat to one once, man. I just knocked it. I couldn't get it to hush. I replaced the battery, still going off. And the alarm has a purpose. And what's the purpose? To wake you up, to alert you to the possible danger ahead. But once you're up and once you're aware, then if the alarm just continues going off, it's no longer an alert. Now it's just annoying, right? Which is exactly how some people live with anxiety. It's exactly the way they feel. And eventually, they have a real difficult time distinguishing between what is a legitimate alarm and what is just unreasonable and unjustified anxiety. You got to learn to distinguish between the two. Worry does not necessarily mean you are more mature. In fact, oftentimes it's the exact opposite of that, okay? So that's a mistake sometimes worriers make. Another common mistake they make is they believe that worry helps them stay in control. Sometimes people believe their worry helps them remain in control. Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, verse 25, which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to the span of his life? Who can add a single hour to the span of your life by being anxious? Any of you ever go bowling? Ever watched people bowl? It's not hard to tell who's good and who's not, right? I mean, it just isn't. I don't bowl all that much. I am by no means an experienced bowler. But it's funny to me when you watch, everybody has their different approach to the line. You know, the line that you're not supposed to cross, and everybody has their different approach. Some people have a real kind of graceful, you know, and that little leg sweeps back and all, you know, whatever. Some people just kind of walk up there and do like this, you know. Sometimes they're 45 years old and they're still rolling the ball like this. But what's really fun for me to watch is what happens after people let the ball go. Amazing things happen in people's minds when they let that ball go. They start doing all kinds of, they start waving at it, you know. They start talking to it. They start threatening it. I mean, they start screaming at it. They start jumping up and down, hopping on one foot. They'll contort their body like in all kinds of ways, hopping up and down, you know. What are they trying to do? Trying to get the ball not to end up in the gutter and to go where they want it to go. Now, let me give you a little advice into fun-filled bowling. One little piece of advice. Let it go. Just let it go, okay? Once that ball is out of your hand, I mean, do everything you can to line up right, to get your form right, get that ball headed the direction you want it to go. But as soon as it leaves your hands, there is absolutely nothing you can do to change where that ball is going to end up. Let it go. I love the words of Jesus. Again, who can add a single hour to the span of his life by being anxious? A third mistake that worriers tend to make because of these first two is they begin to allow anxiety to keep them from saying yes to God's conviction of their heart or his calling on their life. Quite often, worry causes us or leads us to say no to God because we're afraid of what might happen. God, if I say yes to you, you might take me here, or it might cost me this, or maybe I won't be good enough, or maybe I can't do it. Or God, I know I should let this go, but man, there's something in me that just doesn't want to, and what will they think, or how will that look? I actually know someone who at one point struggled with accepting Christ because he knew it would change him, and he wasn't sure. He knew that in changing him, he would not be the person that his wife married, and would she still be in love with this new guy? And I said, so let me get this straight. If you're more loving, more kind, more gentle, more compassionate, your wife's not going to be into that. I'm thinking it's quite the opposite. But fear does crazy things in our mind, which is why I love the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians when he said, all the promises of God find their yes in him, talking about Jesus. That is why it's through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. See, when it comes to saying yes to God and yes to his plans and yes to his purpose and yes to his conviction of our heart and his calling on our life, it can be scary stuff. It can be real scary stuff. And anxiety often keeps us from saying yes, while at the same time, the yes to everything we could ever want is found true in Jesus. So how do we let Christ satisfy the anxieties of our heart and take that anxiety away? What I want to do this morning, we're going to spend the rest of our time in one passage of Scripture. It's found in Philippians chapter 1. So if you have a Bible, I would invite you to turn to Philippians chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, hopefully there's one nearby you in a seat. You'll find that on page 980 in the Bibles in the seats. If you don't have one, you're welcome to take one of those with you. It's our gift. Please help yourself to that. Now, a little background on what this letter, Philippians, is written by the Apostle Paul to a group of Christians in the city of Philippi, thus the name Philippians. And he's been there. He actually started this church. He met some people. They became believers in Jesus, and he helped form a church. And he's writing back to these Christians is what's going on. So we're going to start in verse 12. In Philippians chapter 1, Paul writes, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. They're bold and bold to speak the word without fear. Now, what's happened to Paul? Because he says, I want you to know that what has happened to me. So what's happened to Paul? Let's start there. Well, he's being persecuted. Now, why is he being persecuted? Because he's been telling people how Jesus has changed his life. He's telling people about God, telling people about Christ. As a result, he's being persecuted. He's been arrested. He's beaten. At one point, he's shipwrecked. I mean, just all kinds of things have happened to Paul. But at this point in time, he's been persecuted. And where is he? He is in prison. It says that he's in chains. We'll look at that in a minute. Paul's in chains. He's in prison. And how does he respond to this circumstance of being an apostle for Jesus, sharing the good news of Christ wherever he can, and as a result, being arrested and beaten and mistreated, and now he's in prison? How does he respond to that? Acts chapter 16 tells us that the way he responds in prison is that he is praying and singing hymns to God. He's praying and singing hymns to God even though he's in prison for telling people about God. You see, Paul had learned that it really did not matter that they put his body in prison because he had learned something that we talked about last week, that the gospel gives you the freedom to decide to whom your mind will listen. And Paul had learned that even if they have his body in prison, they have not imprisoned his mind. The only one that could do that was him. And they could never imprison that, which meant they could not imprison him if they couldn't imprison his mind. And at the core of his mind and his heart could still be rivers of living water flowing out of him. And so instead of being filled with anxiety about it, Paul, who's been in prison, thinks, these Romans think they have imprisoned me. They think I'm their prisoner. You know what? It's actually the other way around. They're chained to me because now I have an audience 24/7 that I can tell about Jesus. And that's what he does over and over and over again. I can only imagine that there's imperial guards going, do we have to hear another verse of Amazing Grace? I mean, you know, he wasn't singing Amazing Grace, but I can just imagine, can anybody shut this guy up? How many times we got to beat you to get you to quit singing? And he just would not stop. Look at verse 15. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. But the former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Okay, now, something very important. In verse 18 in the ESV that we're reading out, it says, what then? Okay? And that's going to be an important phrase here in just a minute. The NIV actually translates what then? It translates it, what does it matter? And it's probably a more, an easier phrase for us to remember. What does it matter? That's how the NIV puts that. What does it matter? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or truth, Christ is proclaimed. Two words that absolutely torture the mind of a worrier. Ready? What if? Those two words torture the mind of a worrier. What if? What if something goes wrong? What if something horrible happens? What if I fail? Well, you want to know something? It might. It just actually might happen. And you can spin an infinite number of tragic possibilities about what if you want to. What if, what if, what if, what if. And some of them, or all of them, might even come true. You have no guarantees. What if my car breaks down? What does it matter? Get it fixed or get another one? What if I give somebody a graduation gift or an anniversary gift or a Christmas gift and they don't like it? What does it matter? Give them the receipt and let them get another one. What if I invite somebody to church and Brian preaches the worst sermon he's ever preached in his life? What does it matter? Send me to the Cayman Islands and get another one, okay? Paul says, listen, whether I'm persecuted, what if I'm persecuted? What if I'm arrested? What if I'm beaten or stripped of my freedom and imprisoned and have people running around devoting themselves to ruining my reputation? Because did you hear that? There were some people preaching Christ out of rivalry and envy, trying to destroy Paul's reputation. We just read that. And what if that happens? You know what Paul's answer is? What does it matter? Because my goal in life is not to obsess about what other people are doing to me. It doesn't matter at all. The only thing that matters is the hope of Christ is proclaimed. Period. Paul's what if actually happened, and it helped him in what he was trying to do. I don't know if you caught this or not, but back up and look at verse 14. Most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Paul's worst case what if happened. He was imprisoned. He was tortured. And ultimately, an even worst case what if happens. And the result wasn't destroying what God was doing. It actually propelled forward the good things that Paul wanted to see happen, the work of God taking place in this world. I'm just telling you, some of you need to burn this phrase in your brain. What does it matter? What does it matter? And you need to quit obsessing about things outside of your control that keep you from saying yes to God. Look at the second part of verse 18. Paul writes, yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it's my eager expectation and hope that I will not be ashamed at all, but with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by my life or by my death. For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. So as long as I'm still living, as long as I'm still here, there are fruitful things that God wants me to accomplish. But yet, what will I choose? I cannot tell. I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. Heaven's far better than the pain of this world, in other words. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Paul says, I'm torn here because when I die, I know that means that I'm going to be with God. But when I'm here, that means there's fruitful things God wants me to do. I'd rather be gone, but I'd also rather be here for you. And I'm kind of torn. So it doesn't matter to me which happens. That's Paul's conclusion. And what he basically says is that the worst what if just might happen. The absolute worst case what if. I mean, him being imprisoned and beaten and tortured, that wasn't even the worst case. The worst case was death. And it might happen. And he says, what does it matter? Because no matter what, God ultimately will deliver me. Either here in this life, he'll deliver me, or in the next life, in my death, he will deliver me. Either way, my heart is secure, and my mind is guarded by the peace of Jesus. And church history tells us that the worst case what if of his death is exactly what happens. Eventually, he's executed as a martyr by the Romans. This week, as I was studying, I came across a quote from a pastor named John Ortberg. Some of you might be familiar with who he is, some of his writings and books and sermons. But he said this about this exact passage in Philippians. He said, Paul's body was imprisoned, but his mind, through prayer, had been renewed by God to a level of freedom that Rome simply did not know what to do with. Rome had no chains, no beatings, no prisons, and no forms of execution that could threaten it. It was a peace that transcended all human understanding, and Rome was powerless before it. And friend, this can be your mind too. It really can. We really can put off anxiety and worry and fear and put on peace. How do we do that? Paul's mind was being renewed through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. The things outside of his control, he took to God and he left them there. And as a result, the peace of his heart and mind were guarded by the Spirit of God. Now, one last scripture, and then we're going to draw a conclusion to all this. Look at chapter 2 in Philippians, over at verse 19. Paul says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare, for they all seek their own interest, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served me in the gospel. I hope therefore to send him just as soon as I see how it will be with me, and I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and soldier, your messenger and minister to my need, for he's been longing for you all as you become distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I'm more eager to send him, therefore, to you, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. See, Paul's having to fight this battle, just like you and I have to fight this battle at times. Verse 29, so receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Paul is in chains. He's under arrest. He's pretty confident that his impending death is coming at some point. But he's not alone. He has Timothy. And Timothy is like a son to him, and he's like a father to Timothy. They're like father and son, encouraging one another, helping one another, serving one another. Paul also has the Philippians, the Christians in Philippi, praying for him, sending relief and help to him. They send a guy named Epaphroditus to Paul. And so Paul says in this letter, I want to send Timothy back to you so that he can reassure you, the Philippians, that he's okay, and that he can in turn come back and reassure me that you're okay, and that mutually we can kind of assure each other and encourage one another. And then I also want to send Epaphroditus back to you because you heard he was sick, and he was sick. He got real sick. He almost died, but he's better now, and I'm going to send him back to you as well so that you don't worry about him, and he doesn't worry about you, and I can have less anxiety. I mean, Paul's saying, honestly, about all of these things, it's been a horrendous few months and weeks and years as the world views it. But I can honestly look at that, Paul says, and say, But what does it matter? The worst case scenario is happening to me now. But I can say, what does it matter? Because I do not stand alone. He stood with Timothy, and Epaphroditus, and the entire Philippian church stood with him to make sure he can endure and still be satisfied. Now, what does all of that mean? How do we draw a conclusion to all of that? And what does it mean when it comes to anxiety and being satisfied in Christ as the Bible describes? I want to give you kind of one summary thought for the day, and I'm going to take about another 5 or 6 minutes and kind of unpack this last statement, and then we're going to go. But here's kind of how I would conclude all of that we've looked at today. Anxiety is a product not of my circumstances, but of my beliefs about my circumstances. Anxiety, fear, worry, it is a product not of what my circumstances. It's not a product of what's happening to you, no matter how good or how bad it might be. It's a product of what you believe about your circumstances, a product of what you believe about what is happening to you. If you think you're in control of the events of this world, if you think you're in control of most of the circumstances of your life, you're going to live a worried life of anxiety, and I dare say a fairly miserable life at that. There are very few things that are within our control. Really, truly, very few things. And to put it bluntly, if you live in regular fear of what might happen, it tells me that at the very least, you have a weak faith that the God of creation and the God of the universe is still here and is still at work and is still going to bring about good for you. If you live in constant fear that something bad is going to happen, it has nothing to do with what might happen to you, because something bad will happen. It will. I promise you that. Okay, so if you leave here today and your car won't start when you go out to get in it, it's not because the demons are trying to make you mad. It's because your battery died. You probably left the light on, right? I mean, we have a joke in our house. Something's going to go wrong at about 8 or 9 o'clock on Saturday night, the weeks that I'm preaching. Last night, you know what it was? We have a full load of laundry in the washing machine and the dryer quits, right? I mean, not a huge thing, but it's like, really? And what time is it? It's 9 o'clock. Of course it's going to quit tonight because it's Saturday night. And I'm in there kind of reviewing my message for today. And I hear, Ryan, what do I do about this? It's Saturday night. You know why it happened? Because the dryer is about 8 years old. That's why it happened. Things wear out. I mean, and those are small, insignificant things, I know. But man, big things are going to go wrong at some point. They will. They absolutely will. But your worry is not going to change that. And the fact that you worry is not because something might happen. It's because you do not believe God is aware and able to overcome whatever will happen. Your anxiety is a result of your beliefs about your circumstances, not the circumstances themselves. If you're constantly afraid that some terrible disease is going to affect you, got news for you. You are going to die. Last time I checked, death rate, still 100%. Are pretty close to it, right? You're going to die. I'm going to die. It's going to happen. And so to live with the fear of death or to live with the fear of sickness that might lead to death, it's not because you're afraid that you might die. You know you're going to die. What the fear is about, it tells you something that you do not yet believe or not yet fully convinced of about God, that for the Christian to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And I understand that's a fearful thing. Nobody wants to get sick. Nobody wants to suffer. But at some point, it's going to happen. Anxiety is a product, not of my circumstances, but of my beliefs about my circumstances. Now, let me give one quick side note about this, because sometimes there are individuals among us and people that you know that they tend to struggle and fight anxiety and worry because there is a physiological reason in their body that they're just struggling to overcome. There's misfirings in the brain and the body that just create hormones and chemicals and things out of balance. And if that's you, okay, let me just say this. I've seen this happen way too many times. Somebody that has just got a condition where they need a little help. There's nothing wrong with that. There's something that we call common grace, that God is extending his grace to you. And you know sometimes how God extends his grace to you? Through doctors, through medicine, through things that he's given us to help us. And the worst thing you can do, if that's you, and there's a physiological reason why this is true of you, the worst thing you can do is hear what I'm saying this morning and go, oh, I don't need medication. I just need to pray more. And go home and throw everything in the trash can. And don't do that, okay? Don't do that. Because I know people that have done that, and they just go right back into something very, very difficult. Now, at the same time, I'm not suggesting that everybody needs to go ask their doctor for Xanax, okay? I'm not suggesting that either. But I just want to make that little side note and then bring us back to this. For the majority of us, it's not because our bodies are producing something that they shouldn't. It's not because there's a problem. It's simply because there's something about our belief in the power and presence of God that we're not yet fully convinced of. And we waste way too much time worrying about the things that we can never change, thinking that maybe it's more mature, thinking it's going to help us be in control. But as a result, all it causes us to do is to say no to God, to say no to his conviction, to say no to his calling, because our beliefs about our circumstances are not what Jesus wants to make them. Jesus offers you the ability to overcome anxiety by renewing your mind. How do you do that? Matthew, we're back to where we started. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. How? By prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, make your request known to God. And then, just let it go. Just let it go. And let the peace of God guard your heart and guard your mind. Now, here's how I'd like to end this morning. Because I'm willing to bet there are some worries, some concerns, some pretty big monumental things in this room that are weighing on some of our hearts and minds. And let me also be clear, I'm not saying that you shouldn't have concern. I'm not trying to downplay sickness and pain and crisis and problems. I'm not downplaying that at all. I've been through my fair share, and I know more's coming, even though I don't have a clue what they're going to be. But as a church family, I want us to take a few minutes and humble ourselves before God and do exactly what the Scripture says. That by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, we'll make our request known to God. And then we're going to let it go. That's going to be the challenge. Let it go and let the peace of God rule your heart and your mind. And so I'm going to ask you to bow your heads with me, if you would, this morning. And as your heads are bowed, it's just me and you. And I don't ask this because I need to know anything, but I just ask as a way for maybe you to start this process with God this morning. If you're here this morning and you tend to be one of those worriers, or there's something here this morning that is consuming your heart and mind, something that you're more anxious or worried or fearful about than you know you should, would you just raise your hand where you're seated? Quite a few of us. Thank you. You can put your hands down. See, friends, I want you to realize you're not alone in this. That's what life does. That's what the sinful nature does. That's what the enemy does. It tries to drown us in our worries that cause us to miss the life Jesus offers. And so right now, I want to give you a minute. I'm going to guide you and all of us through kind of a time of prayer. And I'm going to say something and give you a couple minutes to pray. And so if that's you this morning, maybe just start by acknowledging God. Say, God, you are a great and powerful God. And take a minute and thank God for something that he's done in this world that you know that you could not do. He created you, he made you, he saved you, whatever it is. Take a minute and thank God for something that he's done. Now, with a sense of urgency, supplication, a plea, make your plea to God. Whatever it is that has you worried and overwhelmed and fearful, tell God that right now. And I want to challenge you to say this to God. And God, in this moment, I'm going to let it go. I'm going to let go of my control. I'm going to do what you call me to do, and I'm going to let you have control of what I cannot control. And then one more time, would you Would you make this prayer with thanksgiving? Thank God for something. And ask Him to let His peace rule your heart and your mind in Christ. Heavenly Father, I know that it is not by accident that literally dozens and dozens of times in the Scriptures we are told not to fear, to not be anxious, to not worry. And You tell us that, Lord, not because the things we face are not difficult. You tell us that because worry and anxiety and fear, it's a tool of the enemy to destroy the work of God in us. It's something in our mind that leads us away from You and towards death. And it's something we all face in different ways. So this morning, God, we come to You in prayer. We lay our requests before You, as You've told us to in Scripture. We urgently make a plea that You would intervene as You know is best, that You would give us confidence in You and in Your ability to bring about what is best for us. And as we wait, Lord, give us the courage to submit to Your convictions of our heart and give us the courage to say yes to Your calling on our life. Because as the Scripture says, all of our promises, all of Your promises find their yes in Jesus. So Lord, we're not going to sit and worry about the what ifs, because what does it matter? The only thing that matters is Christ is proclaimed, and that we live freely in the peace that You offer us. And so we rejoice in thanksgiving because You are a great and powerful God. You created us, You saved us in Jesus Christ. And we rejoice, we praise You, even in those challenging circumstances and situations. God, we celebrate You because we are not alone. What does it matter? Because You hold us in Your hand. You guard our hearts and minds with the peace of Jesus. And we thank You for that. So satisfy us and overcome our anxieties and fears for Your name's sake. We trust You for that. It's in Jesus' name we pray together. And everybody said, amen. Friends, as you leave today, if you'd like to talk and have someone to pray with you, encourage you, help you, I will be up here. Pastor Reese, Pastor Don, myself will be down front. Especially today, I'm sure there are things on your heart that maybe you want to talk with someone about. And we'd be here and love to talk with you about it. If you're new today, if you're visiting, if today's your first or second time and I've not gotten a chance to meet you yet, I'd love for you to stand by. I'll be standing right over here. I'd love the chance to shake your hand and say hello. If you have time, just stop by and say hi. God bless you guys. Live today. Remember, what does it matter? Jesus has it all. Let's go. Have a great day. God bless.